Okay, Titus chapter 2, picking up in verse 11. Little backtrack a little bit. And in verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace, the saving grace of God appeared to all men, disciplining us in order that, having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, we might live sound-mindedly, righteously, and reverently in the present age." So, as Paul begins here, he talks about the saving grace of God. And, of course, the saving grace of God refers directly to what Christ did on the cross. That's God's gift to mankind, is His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And that is the gift, the grace that brings salvation, that has the ability to save. And so, when did that grace appear? That grace appeared when Christ went to the cross and shed His blood. And so, Paul says here, it appeared to all men, and we talked about that. Doesn't mean every single man witnessed Christ's death on the cross. What it means is it appeared to all men without distinction. It came on the scene, and it was there to benefit all men without distinction. In other words, not only the Jews, but also Gentiles. And in Christ, there is no distinctions between Jew and Gentile. And so it appeared to all men without distinction. And then in verse 12 says, it appeared to all men disciplining us. This word, if you have the King James, they have teaching there, which would be the Greek word didasko, which is not the word we have. It's the Greek word paidevo, which means to train and discipline. It's the idea of the training and a discipline of a child. And so Paul says, it's appeared to all men, the grace has appeared to all men, and it disciplines, it trains us. The saving grace of God disciplines and trains us who have trusted, who are the believers in that provision. And so we need to realize that we are trained and we are disciplined as those who have trusted in Christ's death on the cross by that event, by that grace, as opposed to being trained and disciplined by law. Because what kind of training and discipline does the law offer? Fear and condemnation. So what's going to be the basis for everything you do? Fear and condemnation. Or, if you're deceived, self-righteousness. So, the grace of God eliminates both those things. The grace of God, the saving grace of God, eliminates any idea of self-righteousness. And then on the other hand, it takes away any condemnation because we have forgiveness in what Christ did on the cross. And so this is what disciplines and trains us in our life. We are disciplined by that. And what is the purpose of the disciplining grace of God? Well, if we look at the main verb here, it's in order that we might live in a certain way. And it disciplines us in order that we might live sound-mindedly and righteously and reverently. And we do this having denied. Now, this is past tense, already done. Having first denied ungodliness and worldly lusts. So we have having denied ungodly and worldly lusts, then the grace of God moves in and disciplines and trains us in order that we might live godly and righteously and reverently. Always having our focus on the cross is what accomplishes this in our life. And he says that we might live this way in the present age. Now, if you have a King James Bible, again, the word age here is translated world, in the present world. And the King James Bible consistently will will not translate this word as age, but it, especially if it's in the singular like this, but it translates it world. But that's a different word. So here we have it's the Greek word aeon, which is age. The Greek word for world is cosmos or kosmos. That's world. This is the word you have in John 3:16. God so loved the world, the cosmos. Here we have the word aeon, which is the word age. Now, this word is used a lot. For instance, Jesus talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he says, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says, all things shall be given to men except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, neither in this age, neither in the one coming. So there is a present age and then there's a coming age. And then his disciples, they come to him at the end there and they say, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so even though King James has end of the world there, they're not talking about the world coming to an end. But it's the end of the age. And what are they looking forward to? This age, this present age, coming to a climax, culmination, and a future age coming on the scene. That future age they're talking about is that millennial kingdom age, Christ setting up his kingdom upon the earth. But what is the present age? What does Paul mean by the present age? What age are we living in today? If you listen to a lot of dispensational teachers, you'll always hear them use terms like, in this present day and age of grace, or in this church age. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he talks about the present age. And if we look, those are not really scriptural terms. They're repeated so often that we think they are. But you will never find grace referred to as associated with an age, or the church associated with an age. You'll have the dispensation of grace, but not the age of grace is not a scriptural concept, and the church age is not a scriptural concept. So what age are we in? What does Paul mean about how that we might live in this present age? Well, if you go Galatians chapter 1, we don't have to turn to these. You can if you want. Galatians chapter 1, I think verse 4. Christ gave himself in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Of course, King James has world there, but it's the word age. Same word here.
New King James goes age.
New King James changed that, yeah, to make it a distinction there between the two words and give a more accurate idea. New King James in most places changed world to age where we have the Greek word aeon there. So present evil age. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have the God of this age is the one blinding the unbelievers. So this age Paul's talking about that we live in is evil, and Satan is the God of it. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 20. And here Paul says, which he energized in Christ, having raised him out of the dead, and having sat him at the right hand in the heavenlies, far beyond every rule and authority and power and lordship and every name being named, not only in this age, but in the coming age, in the one coming. So there's the present age, there's the future age. Christ has a name, a title, an office above every office in this present evil age that we live in today, and he will also have the same position in the coming millennial kingdom age. Now, if we go into Ephesians chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. And Paul says, and you, being dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you once walked. Now here, this verse is interesting, Ephesians 2:2, because we have the word aeon and kosmon in the same verse, right next to each other. And this was a little awkward for the King James translators because they're translating these two words the same way. And so it wouldn't make very much sense if they translated this verse according to the world of this world. And so what did they do? They instead of translating aeon world, they translated it course. So in the King James Bible, and I think the New King James even follows that, right? Yeah. And so in verse 2, among whom you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit of the one now working in the sons of disobedience. Of course, that is Satan's spirit. And the age of this world is what the unbeliever is operating by, that we used to operate by. So there you have the two words together, age and world. And then if we go down to verse 7, we have the word age again, only it's in the plural, in order that he might display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace. So there, and the King James translates it ages. And so oftentimes when it's in the plural, they will translate it ages. When it's singular, they seem to always, for some reason, want to translate it world. Regardless of how it's translated, we want to understand it correctly. And so this present age is a present evil age, which is dominated by Satan. And so how do we define an age then? What characterizes the present age compared to the coming age? The present age is sin-cursed. The coming age is sin-cursed removed. The present age, Satan is the god of this world, Satan on the throne. The coming age, Satan is dethroned, and Christ is on the throne. So those are the two. I'm sure we can come up with other things, but those are the primary issues there. So this is a present evil age because it is under the curse of sin and dominated by Satan. That is the age of this world. That is the age which we live in, and it is the grace of God that disciplines us and trains us on how to live righteously, godly, and reverently in this sin-cursed, Satan-dominated world. Verse 13. So that's why we need to study Paul's epistles, where we learn about grace so that we can be disciplined and trained on how to live in this present evil age. See, that's what I always say. I don't make it up. It comes from the Bible. Okay. Verse 13, Paul goes on, we're being disciplined by the grace of God. And then in verse 13, while welcoming the happy hope and appearance of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where did I translate it? Welcoming, that's kind of the idea. Welcoming, we're waiting. With positive affirmation, we welcome the day that Christ returns. And so we're welcoming that day. Welcoming what? I think, commonly translated blessed hope. This is a different word, though, than like Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. This is a different word than that. This is more carries the idea of, rather than blessed, happy. So we're welcoming the happy hope, even the appearance of the glory of a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we welcome, we're going to be happy, right? When Christ returns, we're going to welcome it and we're going to be happy about it. If you're not, you've got a problem. Now, what I want to show here is this, the hope. What is the hope? What do we always see tied in with the hope? It's glory. That is the hope. That's what we're looking forward to. Hope is a future expectation. What is that future expectation? Glory. And here, what is this happy hope? The appearance of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. You notice here, very clearly, Jesus Christ here is God. So we're waiting for the glory. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's pick up with verse 18. And here Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present season are not worthy to be compared with the glory about to be revealed unto us." The glory. Where we are now, over here, is not worthy, and the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. That's the same as the appearance of the glory of the blessed God. Going on, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly anticipates the revelation of the sons of God." Now, the revelation of the sons of God, the revealing or uncovering of the sons of God, is their glorification, or our glorification. Verse 20, For the creation was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but on account of the one having subjected on the basis of hope." See, the creation is eagerly anticipating, looking forward to. So that's their hope, is the creation's hope, is the revealing of the sons of God in glory. Verse 21, "Because also the creation itself shall be set free." So that's why it's looking forward to that time. "From the bondage of corruption." See, we go from a corruptible body to a glorified incorruptible body. And the creation, the same thing, will be liberated from the bondage of corruption. That's the sin curse removed. "From the bondage of corruption unto the glory of the children of God." See, we are glorified there. Verse 22, "For we know that all the creation groans and travails until now." Why? It's under the sin curse. "And not only, but we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan in ourselves." Because we still are under living in this present evil age, sin-cursed world, still in our corruptible body. And so we, having the first fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit of the Spirit is what God has given us. That indwelling Holy Spirit is the first fruit, that first small taste of the fullness of glorification there. "We in ourselves groan in ourselves, looking forward, eagerly anticipating the adoption," or the placing of sons. That's when the sons of God are revealed, what our glorification. And what is that? The adoption of sons is the redemption of our body. So our body, see, we're redeemed spiritually, but we're looking forward to, waiting for our physical bodily redemption, which is a glorified new body. Getting rid of our flesh body, our carnal flesh body, which is subject to corruption. That body doesn't last forever. If you're going to have eternal life, you got to have a body that's going to last, and only a glorified body will last. Nancy was reading an interesting story this morning. She was reading a little article on the paper about Larry King, and Larry King was talking about he wanted to be frozen when he died. And so that when they, you know, came up with a cure for whatever he died from, old age, whatever, they could thaw him out and, you know, he could live longer. I said, what are you waiting for? Why don't you just get frozen now, you know? Have some better raw material to work with, you know? Why? But it's sad. Because, see, we've already got that deal whipped. And what Larry doesn't realize, the problem with his body is it's sinful. His disease is sin. And we have a cure for that now. But he's not aware of that. So we don't have to worry about being frozen. Yeah. That's almost like the Egyptian pharaohs, you know, want to be all mummified and stuck in the thing for the, you know, whatever. It's about as silly. And so, but it's really sad. Here, this guy has fame, fortune, everything the world could offer him. Always has some new young wife. And, you know, everything the world could offer, but yet he's totally lost and has nothing to look forward to because he rejected the provision God has made for him. I was telling Nancy, I think we should start a website. It's called Freeze Larry King Now. What we're waiting for. But see, if that's, you know, that's where his faith is. That's what he's trusting in, that man's ability to find, create eternal life on his own, you know. He's, you know, freeze me, and when you figure out how to make me live forever, thaw me out, and that'll be great. That's what he's trusting in.
He has no hope.
No hope. And the fact that he doesn't want to be frozen now proves it. If I really trusted in that, my body's still pretty good. Freeze me now, you know. Don't wait till I'm all messed up. Okay, so the redemption of the body. That's what we're looking forward to. That's a future glorification. And so in verse 24 he says, "For we were saved on the basis of hope." We don't have it now. We're looking forward to it. But hope being seen is not hope. For who hopes for which he sees? But if we do not see, we hope through endurance, we eagerly anticipate. And then let's just drop down to verse 29. And here Paul says, "Because whom he foreknew," and who did he foreknow? "Those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. He predestined," what did he predestine them to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's a glorified image. "Unto the end for him," that is the Son, "to be the first born among many brethren." That is to be the first glorified man. Even though he is God, he's the God-man, but he's the first glorified man. And we as men and women, it's a generic term here, he will be the first, and we will be among his many glorified brothers. And so in process of time, what happens? "And whom he predestined before the foundation of the world," we know that in Ephesians, "these also he called in process of time." It's a sovereign call. "And those whom he called, he justified on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. And those whom he justified then, he glorified." Now notice these are all past tense, completed action in the verbs, meaning this is already in the mind and plan of God, an accomplished fact. Okay, let's go back to Titus. So we're welcoming that happy hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, "who gave himself in our behalf." Now going back to that saving grace. How did we get to where we are? How did we get in this position? "He gave himself in our behalf." For what purpose? "In order that he might ransom us." This is what a popular way is translation is to redeem. It's the idea of to pay a ransom. We were being held in bondage, in the bondage of sin, and Christ came to buy us out of that. There had to be a price paid, and that price was the shedding of His blood. And so He gave Himself in our behalf, in order that He might ransom us from all iniquity or lawlessness, and He might cleanse to Himself. I think, what do the different translations go here? A peculiar people? Anybody have anything different than that? Special? What makes them special and peculiar? I think, well, the basic idea of this word is actually chosen. They're special and peculiar because they are chosen to be that. And so, as those who have been cleansed, God has cleansed Himself, a chosen people to be special to Him, to be peculiar to Him. And they are to be people who are zealots of good works. So here we have now, as those who have been saved by grace, now that grace disciplines us to live in this present age in a godly, righteous, and just manner. And that grace disciplines us now out of gratitude for what God has done, to be zealots of good works. God didn't save us to just continue, for us to continue living in our sin. We wouldn't be very peculiar then, would we? Wouldn't be very special. We'd be like everybody else. But God called us out, chose us to be distinct and different. And so now, as though saved by grace, in response to that grace, now we are zealots of good works, as opposed to being zealots of good works in order to gain God's favor. We have God's favor. He gave His Son for us. Couldn't do any more than that. So now, in response to that, we want to live a life that honors Him and pleases Him. So then in verse 15, Paul says, speak these things and exhort these things or encourage these things and refute with all authority. Refute or rebuke or with all authority. It says, let no one disregard you or circumvent you is the idea here. Literally means, let no one think around you. And it's the idea of disregard what you're saying and not paying attention to it and think, yeah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. We don't need to listen to that. Nancy runs into this all the time as a writing instructor. People come in, I don't know what they're paying her for. They think they know more than she does. And she'll tell them to do something and they think they know better than that, to their own lack of progress. And so here, these things that Paul is giving to Titus, these are the things he is to use for exhortation and for reproof, correction of those who are getting an error. And those, I think in the context primarily, they are those who are bringing in legalism and law and trying to combine that with in salvation. And so he says, let no one do this with all authority. And then let no one think around you. Let no one think they don't need to listen to what you're saying, think that they have a better way or a different idea. They're to be held to this teaching. Okay, that's probably a good place to stop.